We do have the privilege of returning again to the book of Colossians, our series in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. According to the Bible, the Christian has what you might call a complicated relationship with money. On the one hand, Scripture acknowledges that wealth is a blessing from God. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of Yahweh are riches, honor, and life." Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of Yahweh that makes rich." And so those who are rich in this world's goods are to thank God for their wealth, and they are to steward it faithfully to advance God's kingdom purposes, not to selfishly hoard it for themselves. So on the one hand, wealth is a blessing from God, but on the other hand, Scripture warns against the deception of riches. In Mark 4:19, in the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the deceitfulness of riches as among those thorns that choke the plant growing out of the seed of the word, so that professing believers who set their hearts upon material riches become spiritually unfruitful and reveal themselves to be no true believers at all. Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So on the one hand, we surely are to view riches positively as a gift from God that brings blessings for us to enjoy unto God's glory, even in this present life. And on the other hand, we are not to fix our hope on material wealth, but we are to steward it as a means of blessing others. As 1 Timothy 6:19 says, "To store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed." Understanding that complex relationship then helps us understand what the Bible means when it so often describes the spiritual blessings of salvation and life in Christ as riches. True blessing, true honor, true wealth, and all that it brings, security, satisfaction, joy, and peace of mind, all come from laying hold of what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. These are spiritual riches that are so plentiful and bottomless, so great-making and so satisfying that the finite human mind can't even fathom them. That's why Paul exclaims in the great doxology of Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways." Romans 10:12 says, "The Lord is abounding in riches for all who call on him." Ephesians 1:18 speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Ephesians 2:4 speaks of God being rich in mercy. And 2:7 of the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 119, verse 14, the psalmist says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." In verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And in verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Titus 3:6 says, God richly poured out his Holy Spirit on us through Christ. Hebrews 11:26 says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And even in this letter, Colossians, Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 27, of the riches, of the glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He speaks of them again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. All the wealth that comes from full assurance and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hidden in Christ. Oh, if there were only words to express how rich you are in Christ, Christian. The riches of his grace have been lavished upon us. We live in spiritual luxury. We have abundance. We have fullness, all manner of sufficiency. We are amply supplied in the mercies of our Savior, the King and sovereign ruler of the universe, because of all the blessings of our salvation in him. And that is something that Paul needs the Colossians to know. He needs them to understand and comprehend and truly grasp the weight of how rich they are in Christ, how abundantly supplied they are. Why? Because you remember, this precious church in the Lycus River Valley has come under the assault of false teachers who are peddling a mix of Jewish ceremonialism and pagan mysticism that amounted to saying that Jesus and simple faith in Jesus was not enough. They challenged the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in and above all things. They were challenging Christ's sufficiency in salvation, saying that certain ceremonies of the Mosaic law were necessary to be observed in addition to treasuring and trusting in Christ. They were challenging Christ's sufficiency in sanctification, proposing that the severe treatment of the body and observing man-made commandments were needed for progress and holiness. They were challenging Christ's sufficiency for wisdom, claiming that mystical visions gave access to elite spiritual knowledge. And the Colossians were under the threat of being duped by these false claims. That maybe the gospel they had heard from Epaphras wasn't the true gospel at all. That Paul and Epaphras, well, maybe they got the basics right. But perhaps there was something more to the Christian life that these teachers knew about. So what do you do with believers who are tempted to doubt the true gospel in favor of the latest spiritual fad that's being peddled their way? Especially when that fad claims that that Savior and that gospel are insufficient for the truly abundant spiritual life. What do? You overwhelm them with the riches and the wealth and the abundant sufficiency of the blessings of that Savior and that gospel. And in our text this evening, that is precisely what Paul does. We come tonight to the end of Paul's prayer for the Colossians, which began in verse 3 and continues all the way down to verse 14. Verses 3 to 8 formed Paul's thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks to God for his grace to the Colossians. One, because he's genuinely thankful for their spiritual progress, but also because he wants to convince them that the gospel they heard from Epaphras has borne fruit in their lives. It's produced faith and love and hope. And so that gospel of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency is the true message from God. And the message of the false teachers is not. And then verses 9 to 12 begin Paul's petition for what he wants God to go on working in them. And so he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would know what God wants from them, and that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding so they can apply that knowledge to their lives. And that's the great purpose of his prayer, that the believers would walk worthy of the Lord so that they please the Lord in every aspect of their lives, and that would result in increasing obedience and greater intimacy and communion with God. It would result in strength to patiently endure whatever circumstances providence brings them, and it would result in a life of joyful thanksgiving. And we stopped there last week in verse 12. But Paul just keeps going. He mentions the name of the Father, and it launches him into this elaboration of the work of the Father toward us, for which we should render him joyful thanksgiving. He mentions the Father, and he just bursts out into a celebration of the riches of God's grace to us in Christ. 2 weeks ago, I entitled my message, Thanks to God for Grace to You. You could title this message, Thanks to God for Grace to Us. So let's read our text. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes, Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As Paul celebrates the riches of God's grace to us in Christ, he focuses on four saving actions of the Father. In theological terms, we name them definitive sanctification, freedom from sin's dominion, regeneration, and redemption. But because the emphasis really is on how spiritually rich we have been made to be, I'm going to outline these as four descriptions of the believer who has been graced with the riches of God's salvation in Christ. Four descriptions of the believer who has been graced with the riches of God's salvation in Christ. Number one, we are qualified for a saint's inheritance. Two, rescued from Satan's reign. Three, transferred to the Son's kingdom. And four, redeemed by the Savior's blood. And we'll work through each of those together. First, we have been qualified for a saint's inheritance. Paul says, our Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified us. The verb hikanao means to make worthy, to make one fit for something, in some contexts to authorize and to make sufficient. It's translated that last way in 2 Corinthians 3:5 in a context that makes much sense. Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. So we are not sufficient in ourselves. The very fact that the Father has had to qualify us to share in this inheritance testifies that we are not naturally qualified for it. We are spiritually insufficient. We are unfit. We are unworthy, unqualified for a saint's inheritance. Outside of Christ, in our natural state as human beings under the curse of sin, we are qualified for nothing but a sinner's inheritance. A criminal's inheritance, an orphan's inheritance. Who were we outside of Christ? Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead in sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, ruled by the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, dominated by Satan, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. So this is who we are by nature. Nothing has to happen to us for us to be the just recipients of the wrath of God. Because our sin, our corruption, because we are the opposite of being saints. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, verse 12, and he describes us as separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Because we are without Christ by faith, we are without God. And because we are without God, we are without hope. No future, but eternal destruction. No inheritance, except what Hebrews 10 calls a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. But what has our Father done? He has acted through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to qualify the unqualified, to make us fit for a share in this inheritance. These terms that are translated share and inheritance show up many times together in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak about the portion of the promised land that God allots to the tribes of Israel after he redeems them out of bondage in Egypt. So Numbers 26, 55 and 56 says, but the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, there it is again, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and smaller groups. So what an apportioned lot of land of flowing with milk and honey was to Israel, the inheritance of heaven is to all who trust in Christ for salvation. What is that inheritance? Well, I can't think of the word without thinking of 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. There the Apostle Peter says, our Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In Matthew 25, 34, Jesus tells those at the judgment, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom promised for you from the foundation of the world. Our inheritance is a kingdom where we will see the king in his glory, in which we will reign over all the earth alongside Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the sovereign of the universe. And it's for that reason that Matthew 5:5 says that the meek shall inherit the earth. If God the Father promised God the Son, Psalm 2:8, the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession, and we're called heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, then we will inherit the whole earth that rightly belongs to him, in which he has come to rule in righteousness. Hebrews 6:12 says that through faith and patience, we inherit the promises, all of them, as many as are the promises of God in him, in Jesus, they are yes. Hebrews 1:14 names one of those promises when it calls believers those who will inherit salvation. Saved, rescued, delivered from the evil world, from our sinful flesh, and from the tyranny of Satan, our enemy. And Matthew 19:29 says that everyone who has left earthly blessings for Christ will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And what is eternal life? It's to know God. God himself will be our greatest inheritance. Lamentations 3:24, Yahweh is my portion. Just as God says to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Oh, think of that day. Revelation 21 speaks of it. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And he who sits on the throne said, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Listen, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the saints' inheritance, an inheritance of a holy one. And we are not holy ones. And so what has God done? He has qualified us. He has qualified us for that by sanctifying us, by setting us apart for himself in eternity past, by choosing to set his affection and love upon us for no reason about us, nothing that we did, nothing that he foresaw that we would do. And he set us apart unto Christ, and he gave us to Christ to be our mediator. And he called us into fellowship with Christ through the definitive sanctification of the new birth. And then he goes on, making us progressively holy day by day as we follow after Christ and put to death the deeds of the body. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul describes conversion in this very way. He speaks of turning from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. When the Holy Spirit regenerates someone and grants him saving faith, that one is sanctified. That one is set apart unto a life of holiness. And as he lives out his days as a faithful follower of Jesus, he lives a saint's life. Certainly not perfectly, but increasingly. He's transferred the country of his citizenship from earth to heaven. And so he begins to live as a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. In this way, through the working of God's powerful sanctifying grace, we who were sinners become saints, and so we inherit what saints inherit. It's why Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, 5, that no immoral man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Galatians 5, 21, that those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Matthew Henry says, those who are not saints on earth will never be saints in heaven. That's not to say that we earn heaven by being saints. It's to say that God makes us saints. And unless he does, we don't inherit what saints inherit. And so, dear friend, I would plead with you to be set apart unto God, the God of holiness, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Lay aside the fruitlessness and inheritancelessness of sin and be qualified for a saint's inheritance. It's an inheritance, look at it, in light, which speaks of purity. For God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16, with Christ, who will be the light of the new Jerusalem, Revelation 22, so that it doesn't need a sun, because the sun is the light. There, the light will yield unending joy, because we will see the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, no longer hindered by our own sin, clouded by the eyes which are clouded by sin. Oh, friends, we who were once beggars on the dunghill, then to be crowned and enthroned as kings and priests to our God. Once destitute, with no future, in debt to 10,000 talents, then to be heirs of the world, heirs of God, heirs of Christ. This gospel gets you those riches. Don't you dare abandon such a hope. A second description of the believer who has been graced with the riches of God's salvation in Christ is, number two, we are rescued from Satan's reign. Rescued from Satan's reign. Look at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness, the word there is exousia. It means authority, power, jurisdiction. And being contrasted with the kingdom of Christ in the second half of the verse indicates that it does have those overtones. Domain or dominion is a good translation. Outside of Christ, each one of us is reigned and ruled under the dominion of darkness. The domain of darkness is the domain of sin. For sin is darkness. 1 John 1:6 characterizes living in sin as walking in darkness. Ephesians 5:11 calls acts of sin the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The dominion of sin in a person's life results in a darkened mind, Ephesians 4:18. Says, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Sin corrupts the intellect and makes us spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, with the result that spiritual truth is foolishness to us, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Those are all very nice ways of saying sin makes you stupid. And it's true. Sin also darkens the heart. Romans 1:21, their foolish heart was darkened. And sin also brings the will into the darkness of slavery. Romans 6 speaks of our being slaves of sin. So the domain of darkness is the domain of sin. It's also the domain of Satan, the mortal enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, whose only joy is to make men miserable in sin with himself. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2 and is the captain of what Ephesians 6:12 calls the rulers, the powers of the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Back again to Acts 26:18, Paul speaks of conversion as turning from darkness to light and the dominion of Satan to God. Darkness is the dominion of Satan. In fact, the only other place in Scripture where this specific phrase, the domain of darkness, appears is in Luke 22:53, when Jesus says to the chief priests and temple officers who had come to arrest him, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Exousia is translated power there, but it's the same word. The supernatural satanic forces at work to effect the murder of the Son of God are described as the domain of darkness. And then third, the domain of darkness is the domain of hell itself. Sin, Satan, and hell, which is a place of utter darkness. Matthew 25:30. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of the pits of darkness. to which God sent the fallen angels when he cast them into hell. And 2 Peter 2:17 says that God has reserved for false teachers the blackest darkness of hell itself. There's a terror that darkness brings. If the lights all of a sudden just went totally out, everybody would gasp and probably grab their phones. But to be in utter darkness without any light, without a flashlight, without a cell phone, unable to see down to your feet or even inches in front of you is harrowing. It's utterly bewildering because you don't know how you can even move. If I take a step forward, is that going to be off some sort of cliff? Darkness is terrifying. Spiritually, that is the domain that we were under. Sin, Satan, and hell. But what has our Father done? He rescued us. He rescued us. The word is ruamai. And there are two significant events in the Old Testament where ruamai appears alongside other words that appear in this text. Exodus 6, 6 to 8 speaks of Yahweh's rescue of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And Psalm 107 speaks of his rescue of Israel out of the darkness of exile. Our souls were enslaved to the bondage and the exile of spiritual darkness, wandering around without knowing where our next step would land. And he has come and turned on the lights. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has overcome our spiritual ignorance with the light of truth. He has enlightened our darkened hearts with the light of grace. He has freed our enslaved wills with the light of his power. We who were under the dominion of sin have been rescued, not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power. We died to the law through our union with Christ in his death. And so we are to consider ourselves, Romans 6:11, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This means that sin's legal right to rule over us is broken. Hear that. Sin's legal right to rule over you is broken. And having been freed from sin, Romans 6:18, you became slaves of righteousness. You have transferred masters. You've traded masters. You've had sin as a master. Now you have righteousness as a master because sin's dominion has been overthrown. Not every trace of sin has been eradicated from us. Of course, we still do battle with sin. But oh, there is such a difference between remaining sin and reigning sin. Sin remains, but it does not reign in the believer. Through Christ, we have been rescued from Satan's reign. And the flip side of that leads us to our third point. We have been transferred to the Son's kingdom. Transferred to the Son's kingdom. And we see that in the second half of verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This word transferred is methistemi. It seems to be something of a technical term for the removal of previous rulers and the establishment of new ones. In Acts 13:22, as Paul narrates Israel's history, he speaks of how God removed Saul from being king and raised up David. It's used the same way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 1 Kings 15:13 and 2 Chronicles 15:16, speaking about the removal of King Asa's mother from being queen mother. Daniel 2:21 says, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And then just a bit later in that immensely significant section of Daniel 7, Daniel relates his vision and he says in verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, which represent kingdoms, he says, their dominion was methistamed. It was taken away. And so God takes away the dominion of Satan in the sinner's life. And he transfers us to the dominion of Christ, where his rule holds sway. The kingdom of the Son is that kingdom of light that we just heard about, which is the polar opposite from the domain of darkness from which he rescued us. The illumination of our dark hearts in regeneration, the freeing of our enslaved wills, the sanctification of our souls out of our corruption, moving us out of a state from wicked unbelief to granting us the gifts of repentance and faith, of bringing us into the household of faith, of making us members of the body of Christ, the church. Once slaves of sin and Satan, now slaves of Christ. All of that is being placed into the Son's kingdom. And I love what Pastor John says about this in his commentary, so I'm just going to read it to you. He says, kingdom refers to more than the future millennial kingdom when Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Nor does it speak merely of the general rule of God over his creation. The kingdom is a spiritual reality right now. Paul gives us a definition of it in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Pastor John goes on, the kingdom is the special relationship men in this age have with God through Jesus Christ. A kingdom, in its most basic sense, is a group of people ruled by a king. Christians have acknowledged Christ as their king and are subjects in his kingdom. Now, surely the consummation of Christ's kingdom awaits the eternal reign on the new earth. But our entrance into Christ's kingdom befits his present reign via the new birth. And that rhymes, so I'm going to repeat it. But the consummation of Christ's kingdom awaits his eternal reign on the new earth, but our entrance into Christ's kingdom befits his present reign via the new birth. That's what Christ himself says, isn't it? John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so if one is born of water and the Spirit, he does enter the kingdom of God into that realm of grace and light and truth and holiness wherein the ascended Lord Jesus reigns over those glad souls whom he has made willing in the day of his power. Where there is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where sins are forgiven. Where consciences are cleansed. And the sure and steadfast hope of eternal life is birthed in microcosm in each believing soul. Oh, dear friend, if you remain under the domain of darkness, I call you this evening to flee from that dark and gloomy kingdom, that reign of tyranny and slavery, and to enter into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. One preacher asks, who would not deliver himself by flight from that doleful kingdom and shift his abode to this blessed one? Who indeed, dear unbeliever, you must be born again. And praise God, you may be born again because God is still gracious. And he is still rescuing from Satan's reign and transferring to his son's kingdom. And he calls you this evening to turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus by faith and enter into this kingdom of the riches of his salvation. May God do it. Well, that brings us to a fourth description of the believer who has been graced with the riches of God's salvation in Christ. We've been qualified for a saint's inheritance, rescued from Satan's reign, transferred to the Son's kingdom. And finally, number four, we have been redeemed by the Savior's blood. Redeemed by the Savior's blood, verse 14. To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you can see the progression as the passage continues. The theologian in me loves this piece. Paul moves from effect to cause here. To be qualified for a saint's inheritance is to have experienced the definitive positional sanctification unto a holy life by the Holy Spirit. And that definitive sanctification rests on being freed from the dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan. And freedom from sin's dominion is grounded in having been granted the new birth, that purifying renovation that is the Holy Spirit's regeneration of the heart dead in sin. And the grace of regeneration is purchased by the atonement of Christ, the redemption that he has accomplished for us on the cross. Redemption means to secure the release of a captive by the payment of a price. It means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. The first extended instruction on the laws of redemption in Scripture come in Leviticus 25, when an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell his property or even sell himself into slavery. God's law made provision for his family to redeem the man out of slavery by the payment of a certain price. But of course, by far the most famous example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Lord's deliverance of his people Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 6:6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. And so redemption refers to the deliverance of slaves out of bondage by the payment of a price. Well, in the same way, Scripture testifies that all mankind is born into the bondage of slavery, that we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life that we are properly said to be enslaved to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone. This is how God speaks about who you are by nature. You are enslaved to sin. You're not a pretty good person who happens to do some bad things sometimes. Your mind, your desires, your will, every aspect of your being is held captive under the reign of Satan in the domain of darkness. And so the Father has sent his Son to redeem his people out of the bondage of our slavery, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of his own life, to redeem us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us, by bearing the penal sanctions of that curse in our place. Christ has come to purchase us out of the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of his own life, Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And what is that price that affects the release of sinners from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law? It's the Savior's own precious blood. Paul doesn't say that here in Colossians, but he does say it in the parallel passage in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but 1 Peter 1:19, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Ours was a slavery that was so unbreakable that the most precious metals and stones on earth could not suffice to release us. But our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, does not bring perishable things for the ransom price. He brings his own precious blood. Blood worth more than silver. Blood worth more than gold. Blood worth more than gems, rubies, and diamonds. He brings the blood of a sinless substitute. He brings the blood of a spotless lamb. Friends, he brings the blood of God himself. Acts 20:28. I wouldn't speak that way if Acts 20:28 didn't say it. Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Dear people, God has no blood. God is a spirit. He is incorporeal. But Jesus has blood, and Jesus is God. And so the scripture can speak of the blood of God because it's speaking of the blood of Jesus, who is God, at the same time as being man. And so he is not only sinless, but he is infinitely righteous. He is possessed of the infinite merit and worth that God's law requires of those who would be ransomed back into fellowship with him. And so that blood effectively purchases, Colossians 1:14, the forgiveness of sins. And oh, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. Forgiveness translates the word aphiemi, which is a compound word consisting of the preposition apa, from, and hiemi, which means to send. Because a sufficient ransom price in the blood of Jesus has been paid, God can legally send our sins away from us. These sins that clung to us like crimson stains have been washed as white as snow. Our shame is erased. God's justice is satisfied. He has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. He has declared that he will not remember our sins. Isaiah 43:25. He has cast all our sins behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. Into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. Dear unbeliever, isn't that everything that you could ever want? Full and free forgiveness of your sins. All of your transgressions totally covered. Every wicked thought, every wicked word, every wicked deed, which is recorded in the book of God's infinite and indelible memory, blotted out. Real guilt that you have earned before the bar of God's justice, extinguished before judgment day. Friend, you may settle out of court with the holy judge of all the earth if only you will come to Christ in repentant faith this evening. What sin is worth refusing him? Truly, do you really get genuine satisfaction from your idols? From drink and sex and money and power? Do those worldly riches really quench the thirst of your soul? You know that they don't, because you go back to them again and again, and you still wake up with that empty feeling in your heart that says there's got to be more than this. Dear friend, there is more than this. There are the riches of God's grace to us in Christ. And they are yours for the taking this evening, if only you will have him. If only you will turn from your sins and forsake the filthy rags of your own righteousness and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. Do that this evening. And my brothers and sisters, savor to the depths of your soul, all the way down to your spiritual taste buds. Savor the sweetness of how rich you are in Christ. Qualified for a saint's inheritance, rescued from Satan's reign, transferred to the Son's kingdom, and redeemed by the Savior's blood. Paul says, as poor, yet making many rich. Celebrate the sufficiency of those riches. You may not have a dime to your name, and you're a king enthroned in heaven with all the riches that God himself owns. And so I say to you, let your heart rest in those. Seek nothing beside them. Let the sufficiency of those riches in Christ steel you against the false promises of sin, and oh, especially from the false promises of worldly wealth. Be so satisfied in these treasures that you have no desire for the monopoly money that would entice your soul away from Christ and faithfulness to him. And may you always remember that it was this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of yours, the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was this gospel that brought you those riches. Never stop trusting that gospel. Never stop living in light of it. You're rich. Let's pray. Oh God, how could worms such as us be so graced and beautified? How could we be given such undeserved riches? The dung heap indeed into the throne room of heaven. Hell itself with the bitterness and the wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, the flames and the darkness, the misery and the fearfulness. Kings of the entire earth. Oh, would you open our eyes to see what is there but what is invisible to the fleshly eye? Make us to know what we are in your Son. And then when others, when those who are not yet ruled by him come and entice us away with temptations to worldly gain, worldly pleasure, fleshly satisfaction. May we be so full of Christ and the riches of your grace that it's as if we couldn't eat another bite and we would throw up at the offer of any other source of satisfaction but what we are full of. Then we would be a holy people. Then we would be saints qualified for an inheritance in light. Then we would be pleasing to our Lord. And then you would get what you are worthy of in those precious people that Christ has redeemed with his own precious blood. That's the bottom of our joy. We pray that you would accomplish that for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.